If you'd like to open your Bibles, you can mark it in two places. And you can place your marker in Philippians, and then you can open your Bible to Acts chapter 16, because we're going to go on a tiny little adventure. We may not have a rocket ship, but we can certainly blast off and explore. The life of the Apostle Paul is woven through the stories we get concerning disciples from the first century. He is presented to us first as the enemy of the cross that he has chosen to be, as he sees the factious perception of Christianity upon the wholeness of Judaism. Paul then, with all of his grand, deep, and expansive learning into theology, history, and education in Judaism that would be common for someone to attend in a school like he did, the school of Gamaliel, is actually then sent not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Even though, if you are an observance of repetition, Paul's set practice when he goes to a community that he's new to is to step and go to the synagogue. And so even though he identified for us as the apostle or an apostle to the Gentiles, he always starts by reaching out to those who he shares both ethnic and spiritual ties with. And much of his writing deals with that. Paul then is used as the pen man for a series of letters or epistles that form the bulk of our New Testament. His life and his teaching really do reflect our understanding of how we approach God. God used him as a vessel in that regard. And so over this year, we've tried to introduce those core ideas that Paul would write to the various churches as part of our assemblies, because while they may at times be familiar to us, Paul and others remind us of the value of returning to those familiar principles and relearning them, reconnecting with them, sometimes even reevaluating them or ourselves in light of our understanding of God. And so this morning we look a little bit into Philippi, its context, and then the letter that Paul would write from captivity to them. And to do so will require us to start in Acts 16 in a second. Sometime around AD 50 to AD 54, and so we've got a good near 20 years past the crucifixion of Jesus, Paul would be involved in what we sometimes call his second apostolic or evangelistic journey. In this case, Paul and Silas are going to travel through the region referred to as Galatia to meet Timothy in a community called Lystra, who will then be circumcised, and take him as another traveling companion in Acts chapter 16. Paul, Silas, and Timothy will travel from Galatia to Troas in Asia Minor, and Luke then joins those three at that point, and they will travel from the Aegean Sea to Neapolis of Macedonia, and then Paul and his companions will then first come to the city of Philippi at that moment. While in Philippi, Paul is annoyed with a girl who has a spirit of divination in Acts 16 and 16. And the girl is going to be following those four preachers around day by day, proclaiming that they had the words of salvation. Now pause for a moment and acknowledge two realities in that statement. Reality number one, what she's saying is true. Reality number two, she is saying true things as a vessel, not of her own volition. This is not necessarily solely her choice to say these things. But that leads us to the consequence of those two realities. Four human beings are annoyed by her, and most principally Paul. Remind yourself of that whenever you look at the writing and life of Paul and you sometimes feel inadequate. That he, like he would say in other contexts, was just a man like anybody else. And just like every other human being, they have been annoyed by the behavior and actions of some other human being at various times. Paul will eventually command that spirit to come out of the girl, and it causes a series of conflicts that follow afterwards that involve Paul and Silas and civil laws and jail. And then the jailer in charge decides to kill himself because of the fact the prisoners are allowed to go free, but Paul stops him, preaches the gospel to him. He and his household are introduced to the gospel. And eventually, by Philippians chapter 1, when he would write back to them later, there is a church that meets in this city that has in some way its roots. Four guys being annoyed by somebody kept talking about what they were doing every single day. Philippi itself exists primarily due to gold deposits. It was in some ways a mining town, and that meant money to extract that gold. And those resources often were the site of conflict between the various kings of the areas. And so we now think about Paul and what he's writing. That brings us to the letter itself. And I want you to pause for a moment, and I want you to think about why you send people a message. Not how, and sometimes we get caught up in that. Well, if I want to send someone a message, I'll text it, or I'll phone call them, or I'll write them a hand letter. And yes, those various forms of communication do have different levels of acceptance and reaction. You may think one is more important than the other. But just think about a moment why you need to send somebody a formal message. In this case, Paul is writing a letter to a church far removed from his captive state. All of our letters generally have a reason for them. Maybe we're doing what a lot of people, and some of you may be doing right now. And toward the end of the year, you're going to send off a missive to your family that says, last year, we did all this. And that was very common before the introduction of the internet, to send these family letters that said, last year, so-and-so did this in our family, and then we did this and we did that. But the internet basically kind of just absorbed that practice. And now we do that on a sometimes daily basis. Maybe your letter is inquisitive. I'm concerned about how you're doing. It's been a while since we last talked. My grandmother and her sister did that all of their lives. My grandmother lived in the desert in Trona, California. My aunt, a great aunt, lived all the way up in Sweet Home, Oregon. And they regularly wrote letters back and forth, even though they could call one another on the phone. Because that's what they did, to share their lives and experiences together all of their days. In this case, when we think about the purpose or some of the grand themes, if you will, of the text of Philippians, there really may be three important ideas that show up. The foremost of those comes early in the text, and that is that Paul seems intent on helping the church at Philippi separate themselves from an earthbound life and begin to think more richly about a heaven-bound life. Because what you're planning for will absolutely define your present. I don't know about you, but a number of my friends had varied opinions on a very specific event that happened about a week ago-ish. Now, I don't know all the details because I'm not into it at the level they were. But apparently, a very well-known artist released tickets to her upcoming series of concerts. And some of them were super hard to get tickets to these Taylor Swift concerts. And I know people who got tickets, and I know people who didn't get tickets. And I know a lot of people on both of those settings who are very, very intent on either making sure they got some or complaining that they didn't. I don't really care. Like, I'm sure you could find something I would get that excited for, though. I'm not picking on their interest in a particular artist. But what it defines for this is that if something really matters to you, and the more that it matters, how much of your life are you willing to adjust in order to make it happen? Are you willing to sit there with five different electronic devices hoping that one of them is successful and you get your application for those tickets in and you pay for them? Because it matters that much to you. If you don't get it, how much money would you be willing to pay to buy your way back in? I have no idea how much those tickets cost, but I guarantee you they are not cheap. First round or buying them off of StubHub. Because it matters, right? Paul is helping them appreciate that there is something so significant that not only should they adjust a few days or a couple of weeks to achieve a singular goal, that the whole entirety of their life needs to shift from an earthbound view to a heavenbound view. Secondly, he's going to help them understand that once you make that adjustment to shift from a earthbound to a heavenbound view, it will actually shift the rest of your life along with it. It will very quickly and swiftly change the entirety of the view you have of every day and every relationship. Thirdly, I will say that you can see in the writing of Paul that once you've made that shift, because you believe that heaven matters, the things that once were of value to you, including and most specifically yourself, doesn't really matter much anymore. And that becomes especially poignant for one like Paul, who once had great power and has none, had good health and it is declining, had freedom and it is gone, and yet all he has left is heaven and the family of God. And he realizes that it's absolutely okay, and in fact, in many ways, appropriate to pour his life out in service to Christ. So the letter then will show through these four chapters, these three areas. Beginning with Paul, the Philippians, and the gospel to help them understand a heaven-bound perspective. And then gospel lives will become centered in their relationship to one another and the way in which they interact with the world around them. Paul will then close this message to them with some admonitions and, as he has done by custom, some hey, how you doings. Some greetings to the various saints and believers who make up the churches that he has interacted with in the past and he writes to at this time. So if you haven't done so already, and you already had Acts 16 open, we were talking about the beginning of the church of Philippi, you can move your Bible to that marker you opened up earlier and turn to Philippians in the first chapter. And what we're going to do is a very simple look at each of those chapters as Paul jumps from the issues, these three areas, if you will, and actually helps us get some of the answers we need to properly respond to a text that actually could have been written to us. Aside from the reality that it, in many ways, has been written to us, I suspect that the challenges of the brethren at Philippi are far more close to us than we would probably like to admit. And here's the parallel for that. If you think about the church at Corinth and the way in which that Corinthian church seems to have so many problems, it's sometimes easy for us to say, well, we haven't had that problem recently. And so we're better off than that. When in reality, all of these churches of the first century share all of our challenges, all of our weaknesses, and at times all of our strengths. So in the first chapter, Paul begins, in essence, with an introduction of communion that I think is important for us. In verse 3 of the text, he states, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." When he's saying that, it's a direct tie-in back to Acts chapter 16 and his gospel work there and his connection to the community. And he's tying it to their continued support of his work in the kingdom, as he would be a servant of Christ and God in various settings and places. This particular group of disciples had been a constant connection for him. Further, there's some level of insight that suggests that Paul and the brethren at Philippi had a sharing in time of imprisonment together. That they too knew what it was like to be bound in prison. I want to pause for a second and add this tidbit that we sometimes don't think about. Because the Bible only uses a few people to tell the story of Christians being imprisoned, we are easily mistaken in thinking that it was only a few. The practical outcome of disciples in the first century was prison was almost expected. You might be imprisoned by Jewish powers. You might be imprisoned by Roman powers. But by the end of that first century, following Jesus meant that you were criminalized in some way. You say, well, how does that connect to me? I'm a 21st century and I'm a Christian, and you just said this book is for me. Realize that we are all shackled by that. We sometimes forget that in Christ, there are things that we can and should say that we don't say because we are afraid of the consequence. And I kind of describe it for myself as a reminder this way. Everybody who I know who is my size, that's tall and big, us giant folks that recently I have described, especially, this is the way to think about it, imagine going down the stairs and realizing that your flippers are too big for the beach. Because that's what stairs feel like to me. My toes always go over the edge, and I'm about to go down. Because the world doesn't feel like it's made for me, so I kind of shrink in. I get small. Because I don't fit. In Christ, that's actually how we are. We don't fit the world. We are, in some ways, built to be beyond it. And yet, like Paul writes to the church at Rome, we end up being conformed to it. Rather than choosing to be transformed and just realize, hey, we don't fit. And that's okay. And we moderate our speech and our behavior in a way that says, I just don't want to get in trouble. And how then does Paul respond to that? Back to the story of the church at Philippi. Well, there's a girl that annoys him enough that he casts out the spirit from her and he gets tossed into prison. We're not really built for this, and yet Paul is trying to tell us that's okay. Paul will then explain in the first chapter that his bonds, his chains, don't really matter. And that even though in prison, the gospel still advances. He's able to share his message with others. I want you to know, verse 13, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. I have a friend who spent over 20 years of his life in prison for a crime that he literally did not commit. He spent those 20 years in a Philippine prison. And During one of the times that I got to travel and preach in the Philippines, I got to go to that prison with him because he was going back into the prison to preach to the church that he had helped start while he was in prison. He had become free, and yet he chose to go back. There's great power in the gospel in all settings. And by the way, when he went into the prison, he was not a follower of Jesus. Even though he was unjustly chained, God set him free there, and he made use of his time. And now that he has been set free, he still redeems whatever time he has. Paul goes, and then we'll remind them, as we've already maybe read from in verse 17, 18, and 19, that the heart of the believer, the disciple of Jesus, should learn to rejoice in all situations and acknowledge the power of God's servants' prayers and petitions on the behalf of all. And so he acknowledges that whether he stays in chains or gets set free, God will be with him. Paul then in the second chapter from that statement will admonish and encourage them that they will too face challenges, persecutions, and difficulties as they preach the message of God. And no matter what happens, if they were to choose to mold and manifest the life of Jesus in their lives, in essence, it will be okay. Verse 12, chapter 2, it reads, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Since they need to choose a heaven-bound view of the world rather than an earth-bound view of life, then they can learn to be obedient in all things as their life is transformed and changed to be more like God's plan for them. Paul will then have to deal with a reality that affects every local church. Many of the churches of the first century, we read and we think about their, well, they had to have been just united in all of this because they had apostles and they could see the work of God's inspired men in person. And yet the Bible shows very clearly that the devil, divisiveness, and destruction actually exist in every single first century church. There's no perfect church then, and there's no perfect church now. Paul's admonition here is to be mindful of that reality, and rather than pretend like it could never happen, to build a relationship that's strong enough to thrive if and when it does happen. Paul even includes one of our more familiar statements in the same context where he says in verse 12, again of the third chapter, "Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul's admonition was an acknowledgement of his own frailty, but a commitment to the cause. He says, "I haven't arrived by any means, but I know whom I serve, and I am committed to continuing that service." It is within the fourth chapter that Paul will include a couple of specific admonitions relative to this kind of disturbance. You'll note in verses 2 and 3 that he has to mediate what should be a simple problem. "I entreat two sisters to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose name are in the book of life. A small little inclusion about making sure two disciples who had labored long in the Lord work it out. There's no reason for them to be at odds. We don't even get the full story of why they're at odds. And yet Paul takes space in a letter that would go through history to encourage their reconciliation. So it is within those four quick chapters that the idea of a heaven-bound view, the expectation of a life that lives with a heaven-bound view, all come into play. So in Christ Jesus, the saints are shown to be in fellowship with one another, and in practical ways, they can share in the sharing of the gospel, or the furtherance of the gospel, as it says, or the advance of the gospel. They can even have fellowship with their brethren who are in chains. They can have fellowship in defending the truth, confirming the truth. They can have fellowship in the grace of God, in preaching, even in sufferings. Because this is the nature of the shared relationship of Christians. It's interesting to note that really all the Philippians talks about Christians essentially together. Every single attribute of the letter is about them as a whole. There's only actually one thing that Paul really talks about as being individual in this context, and that's your attitude. I've described it as having a mindset of being heaven bound. In more casual terminology, you might just say you're willing to do anything and everything you can to make it to heaven. That's the only individual attribute that Paul really hones in on. Everything else after that is shared together. So my encouragement to you and my prayer for all of us is that once we commit ourselves to being heaven bound, we make sure our individual enthusiasm, our individual zeal is shared with others who also simply want to go to heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your Son, for the writings of the New Testament, and for the encouragement we find in our shared community of Christ. Help us as disciples to be faithful. Help us as encouragers to not grow weak, and help our hearts to continue to grow in love and compassion. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.